Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are dealing with the introductory section of chapter 2 of Hebrews. Neglecting so great a salvation. And one of the ways in which we neglect our salvation is to fail to praise Him, fail to acknowledge Him for who He is. Let us not fall into that trap this morning. Let us proclaim the King of Glory, the Lord of creation. He is indeed the fairest of 10,000 to our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 129. His infinite mercy, for His marvelous grace. The hymn is 27.
Change us, Father.
another hymn writer has put it, we are prone to wander. We're prone to neglect those things that have been shown unto us, that we've heard, and sometimes we fail to properly apply the Word of God in our daily lives. But when we are faithful, when we are obedient, there is an evidence, there is a present realization of those blessings, the fruits of the Spirit, the peace and the joy, the contentment, the evidence of the hand of God at work in our lives. Happy the home when God is there. 627. Various things, even Christians sometimes stray into other pastimes, other pursuits to seemingly make them happy. But we are told in Scripture that the only way to be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. The hymn is 700.
Share, but our toil he doth richly reap.
Stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this section this morning, verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 2.
Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed your truth unto us. What in times past was, in many respects, a great mystery, and yet through Christ you have made manifest the truth of the gospel. We thank you for your marvelous grace unto us. We thank you that you've chosen us and translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray that you might help us to be the salt and light of the earth that you've called us to be, that we might speak forth the truth to others, that we might edify the brethren, that we might not neglect that great salvation that has been entrusted to us. We thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Neglecting so great salvation. And this is one of five different exhortations found through the chapters of the book of Hebrews. It is a message to believers. Many people at first glance take it as a call to repentance or a warning to the heathen, a warning to the wicked. And of course, there is that. There is an element of that present here, but the overall message, the fundamental message, is an edification, an exhortation, a caution to those who name the name of Christ. And we see the seriousness of this passage in Hebrews chapter 2. As verse 1 starts with therefore, and as one commentator always said, whenever you see that word, you ought to stop and pause and see what it's there for. The transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is an application of the truths that are presented to us in chapter 1. We dealt with the opening verses of chapter 1 recently, you may recall, the various ways and the various means by which the Lord previously revealed himself. But in these latter days, he has revealed to us himself in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we may come back to the remainder of that chapter 1 in some form at a future date as the Lord provides, nevertheless, we're moving on into chapter 2 for the moment. Chapter 1 affirms the superiority of that Lord Jesus Christ to the angels. And then chapter 2 puts it into its proper perspective. What we ought to do with that realization that Jesus Christ, being God-man, being God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, is far more significant, far more effective than merely to have a message delivered by even such a creature as an angel. So if we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is above every name, if he and his work, his atoning act, and his miracles, his works, and indeed his words are far more significant to us than any previous revelation of himself, then we have a responsibility and a duty to do something with that realization, with that knowledge. This is indeed affirming the superiority of the message of Christ, the message of the gospel. There are many other religions. Even the ritualism and the routine of Judaism fell far short of what was really intended for them. It was fulfilled and completed and personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, therefore, an urgency to the message of the gospel. Indeed, we're told in Scripture that today is the day of salvation. Many people think that they can simply procrastinate, they can deal with it later. But for many, tomorrow never comes. So there is that reminder to us here in verse 1. Therefore, we have an urgency to take heed to these things, to apply the Word of God, to realize that Christ is superior to the angels and superior to prior understandings of things. This tells us that the Bible is a supernatural book. Many people boast in the literal aspect with which they interpret Scripture. And yes, indeed, we are to take much of Scripture literally. It's history. It's God's history. It's God's revelation of truth to us. But never forget that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is a spiritual book. God is spirit, and he demands, yes, he even deserves to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And if we pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves as to how literal we take the Word of God, then we may be missing the deeper spiritual understanding, the enlightenment that comes to us only through the Holy Spirit. This is a reminder to us of the supernatural aspect of God's Word and God's revelation to us. We can know all the facts about the Bible. We might know which king was in which order of succession, and we might know which of the patriarchs did this, and which of the prophets said this. But if we do not understand it in light of the New Testament, if we do not understand it in the light of the complete fulfillment of the Word of God, then we've missed something. Therefore, there is the urgency to understand Scripture in light of Scripture. We must not assume that we've got all the insight into every passage. We must not presume to have all of the truth. The Bible is a fathomless treasure. And we might see by the revelation, by the inspiration, by the will of the Spirit of God, something far more deeper the next time we look at a passage than the first time through it. And that's a reason why every Christian ought to be diligent in studying the Word of God, diligent in reading and applying and meditating upon Scripture, that we might find those nuggets, those treasures that He has reserved for us, for revelation at a particular time in our lives. Perhaps it was not a useful issue to us at some previous point, but then we come to the point in our lives, a crossroads or a decision to be made or a experience or a situation where that additional insight, that additional light is needed. And that then is a reason for this exhortation to take heed, to realize that the Word of God, the Word of Christ, transcends those former revelations. We as human beings have a tendency to hold on to the past, a tendency and a preference for nostalgia, thinking how good things used to be. The Jews were certainly in that camp. They treasured their Old Testament scripture. They held fast to the ritual and to the ceremonial law, to the civil law. And over time, they patted themselves on the back and they congratulated themselves on how holy they were. And they had crossed every T and dotted every I, and they were doing everything just right. But when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, they accused him of being of the power of Beelzebub. They were looking for a different kind of a kingdom than he offered. They wanted a political Messiah, and he said that his kingdom was not of this world, or else his servants would fight for it. We're told in this passage to take heed, lest we would let these things slip. And this is a phrase or a word which is used only here in the New Testament. But there's a Greek word that is also used by Solomon in Proverbs 3:21. That exhortation to his son to take heed to the warnings, to do not let slip. In other words, there is great danger in failing to take the counsel of the Word of God. And as I said, this is a message to Christians. Many would say we ought to place the primary emphasis upon the gospel warning to flee the wrath to come. And indeed, there is the need for preaching the gospel message, the conviction of sin, the fact that Christ alone is the answer to the sin problem, the sin debt. But there's a practical application for Christians that's necessary in this passage and in this Word of God as well. For though we have come to a saving faith, nevertheless, we still have an obligation, a duty to obedience. Christ himself transcended the old sacrificial order. But even in the Old Testament, he said he desired obedience more than sacrifice. And for Christians, though we are saved, though we are sealed, though we are redeemed, though we are the elect, nevertheless, there is that duty, that obligation to obedience. He challenges us and he exhorts us to be holy as he is holy. We are to demonstrate our love for him by obeying his commandments by his grace. And thus, we are commanded to obey. And when Christians fail to obey, there are consequences. Even as we've dealt some with the life of David in our evening series on 1 and 2 Samuel. When David failed to follow through with the strict obedience to the instruction of God, he and his family faced consequences. David was a man after God's own heart. He frequently repented of those failings, but even for David and even for us, there are consequences, sometimes long-lasting consequences, of sinful disobedience. One pastor was chided by a member of the congregation saying, why do you spend so much time speaking about sin? Sin is different in the life of a Christian. And the pastor responded, yes, indeed, it's worse. Many times we have a tendency to think that we've arrived, that we don't need to hear anymore. But we also see the effects, the sociological effects of sin in the hearts and the lives of Christians. It is said that increasing numbers of Christians, at least professing Christians, are quite willing to cohabitate these days. There is a tendency to engage in fornication, in sin, in outright, blatant defiance of the holiness and the standard of the Word of God. And if you say something to them, they get mad at you. If you caution them, they say, well, everybody's doing it. But God doesn't see it that way. God requires holiness. He requires obedience. And there is chastisement. There is a consequence for failing to abide by his holy standard. He says, lest we slip away. And there are various interpretations of that phrase. As I said, it's only used here in Hebrews 2. It's not used, this Greek word is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And it has various aspects, various ways of viewing it. One of the images that is drawn from some of the linguistic scholars, the Greek scholars, is that it's as if it's a passing current. And if we let it slip away, it's as if we let the current pass us by. Or we let the current drive us out of the sense of fellowship, the sense of communion with God. That's not to say that we lose our salvation. If we are truly saved, then we are saved. Eternal life is eternal life. But the picture here is that we kind of cut ourselves off from that fellowship. We let ourselves slip away from that intimate relationship with Christ. And therefore, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't sense Him in our lives. We don't feel His presence. We don't get a true joy or a peace in reading the Word of God, and therefore we are neglecting our duty. Others have pictured this word as having to do with a cracked vessel and letting the contents of that vessel leak out. And we might understand that as having neglected the great doctrines of the faith, neglecting the truth of the Word of God. We let the impact, therefore, of Scripture leak out or seep out of our lives. There's no evidence of God's presence in us. There's no sense of difference in comparison to the world. And therefore, we've let it slip away. Tyndale rendered this phrase a little bit differently, that we might not be spilt. Again, picturing that aspect of our hearts and our minds being filled with the truth. And if we fail to cherish it, if we fail to acknowledge it, if we fail to recognize it, then it's as if we are tipped over and that spills out of us. We don't enjoy the benefit of it any longer. It's spilled on the ground. So there are various word pictures and implications of this slipping away that become evident in the lives of Christians if we fail to take seriously this exhortation, if we fail to understand and apply the Word of God in our lives. Perhaps the best illustration of it all is, again, the parable of our Lord, where he warns us in the description and the parable of the different kinds of seed and the different kinds of ground. If we as professing believers, as we as Christians, fail to properly understand and apply the Word of God in our lives, it's as if the tares spring up and the rocky soil hinders the growth and the development of our fruit. We have a duty, we have an obligation to heed and understand and apply the Word of God. But then there's verse 2. Verse 2 reminds us that the New Testament is not just a complete replacement of the Old Testament. There are some who loudly and even sneeringly accuse a spiritual understanding of the New Testament in light of the Old, that the New Testament is the antitype of the Old Testament, and that it's a spiritual understanding, a spiritual application. They say that's replacement theology. And you'll hear that term all the time on the radio and on the TV. But may I remind you that the Word of God says that we as Christians, we as Gentiles, are grafted back into the vine, back into the tree. And Paul tells us, the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, he tells us that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. In Christ, there is no difference in matters of access to salvation. It's one body. It's a spiritual body. It's a spiritual temple. It's living stones. It's a holy temple of faith built by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't replace the Old Testament. The Old Testament is valuable in and of itself. The Word of God is relevant from Genesis to Revelation. And there are types and symbols in the Old Testament that have abiding value for us. A deep understanding that we can understand and apply as we read the law and the prophets. Therefore, the word of the angels, that which was placed so heavily in value by the Hebrews, by the Jews, it has application for us. It reminds us that if the word of the angels were steadfast and their message was accurate, their message, whenever a messenger of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, a ministering spirit, revealed some kind of truth unto one of the prophets or one of the patriarchs, it was a steadfast word. It was a reliable word. It was a word from God. And therefore, we ought not to neglect it or negate it. There is the realization, then, that that word was steadfast. And if that was a steadfast, a reliable, true word, and if God visited upon every transgression and every disobedience the recompense of just reward, if he punished evil in the Old Testament, then we had better be sure that we realize that he's going to chastise, he's going to chasten, he's going to judge wickedness and disobedience in the New Testament as well. That's for the wicked, but it's also a reminder to Christians that there's going to be a cost if we willfully disregard and disobey his standard for our lives. The chastening hand of the Lord can come upon Christians, and there will be effects and consequences in our lives if we fail to heed. So, as the old saying goes, we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And that's the sense of verse 2, that we must recognize that though The word of Christ supersedes the word of angels from the Old Testament. Though the gospel truth is a fulfillment, a greater light than that light which was given in the Old Testament ceremonies and civil structure. Nevertheless, we cannot completely disregard it. We cannot ignore it or forget it, because it has a basis. It has the typical aspect of that which the antitype fulfills. And then verse 3, that we not neglect so great a salvation. There is that tendency to neglect, to take for granted that which we have. We get complacent. We get lackadaisical. We think we've got it made. And we sit down and relax. Many people make that, the way the gospel is presented these days, they make that confession of faith. They say the sinner's prayer, and they assume they've got it covered. They can go live as they please now. But when they do that, they're doing so at their own eternal peril. Because if there has been no act of the Holy Spirit, if there has been no transforming work of grace in their lives, no transforming evidence of a changed, transformed, regenerated soul, then they have not been saved. They do not have eternal life. And any inoculation of truth that they've got to that point is perhaps even more dangerous than the previous lifestyle in which they lived. Therefore, we better be making sure that we are preaching the real gospel, the true gospel, the only gospel, because there are a lot of other false gospels. There's a lot of other false ritual religion out there. Salvation by works, and salvation by doing this and being that and saying this. But the Lord reminds us that they shall know you by your fruits. There must be that evidence of the transformed life. We ought to show forth a willingness to obey His commandment, to believe and be baptized, to speak of His truth, and to witness to others, to warn others of the eternal peril that they are in if they are blatantly disregarding the warnings to repentance and faith. Not neglecting so great a salvation. This is a reminder to us . It's a rhetorical question. Who can escape? No one can escape. The divine justice of God is absolutely inescapable. Everyone has that appointed day. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There's no escape. There's no third door. There's no other option. There's no alternate way into heaven. It's either heaven or hell or eternity. Who can escape so great a salvation? We must not neglect it. Negligence, neglect is a tendency which is common in a human heart, in a human mind. We take things for granted. We assume that everything's going to be always as it was. And for more than 2 centuries, everybody has assumed that this nation would continue as it has been. That there wouldn't be any accountability to God for the way in which we have turned away from His word. And yet we are seeing even the early stages of a withdrawal of the hand of divine protection upon this nation because of the interpretation of the courts, because of the philosophies of the occupants of the White House, because of the neglect of those in Congress to stand for truth and to do what is right. We are seeing the hand of God, the chastening hand, being evidenced even upon this country. Thus there is a time for seriousness, a reminder that there is no escape. This tendency to value something and recognize something only after it's gone. Many communities where the presence of the gospel has been for many years, they neglect the church. They figure, I can go do this and I don't need to go to church. I can do what I want to do on Sunday. And only to realize after the church is gone that there's not another alternative. There's not a replacement. There's not a suitable alternative. And that you can't find real fellowship, real edification, real instruction in the Word of God. Many communities have experienced that kind of drought. It was a spiritual drought that became evident in many aspects of Old Testament Israel. They got so wrapped up in their ritualism and their religion, their profession, of their status as God's chosen people, that they failed to live the Word of God. They failed to be that beacon of hope and light to the world. And thus, the kingdom was taken from them. It was given to those who would bear fruit, even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he is the eternal King. This is a reminder to us, therefore, that there is no escaping divine justice, divine accountability. We have a duty and an obligation to obey. It was that gospel message that was first spoken in greater detail by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ's words. He is the living Word. He's the Logos. And he is the one then who made clear a lot of those hundreds of Old Testament prophecies about himself. When he came on the scene, then the light bulb went on and everybody saw that he indeed was the fulfillment of all of those prophecies and all of those divine predictions and all of that work that was to be accomplished in the person of Christ as he appeared on the scene. This revelation, this understanding of truth, was according to God's divine timetable. There were some who saw it coming. Some of the advisors to Herod knew that the prediction was that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And they knew the approximate timetable, even from the Old Testament scripture. Therefore, Herod was able to point to Bethlehem and say, kill every baby under 2 years of age. That was the time of the appearance of the star. That was the time in which the manifestation of the Savior's birth was made. And therefore, Herod tried to intercept that by the demonic influence. He sought to kill the newborn Savior. But man nor devil can hinder the proper execution of God's holy timetable. And he will bring to pass that which he has purposed to fulfill. There's no interfering with God's sovereign purpose. The Lord himself began to speak forth that gospel message. And it was affirmed, it was seconded, it was attested to by those who heard him. That's the apostolic record. The early founders, the early fathers of the church, so to speak. They were the ones who lived and knew Christ in the flesh. They were the ones who in the next generation then heard and applied the teachings as the message went forth outward from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the far corners of the earth. The gospel message went forth with power. And we're told in verse 4 that it was God himself who was attesting to this truth of the gospel, the reality of Christ as the unique Son of God, the one and only Savior. God himself attested through signs and wonders. In some places in the New Testament, we're warned against believing in false signs and wonders. But the signs and wonders that are referenced here in verse 4 are those miraculous divine signs and wonders, the evidences of God's power in truth, in reality. God himself spoke forth upon his Son as the representation of the dove descended from heaven. This is my only beloved Son, or my only begotten Son. Hear him. There is that duty and that obligation to hear the word of the Lord. And He manifested himself in signs and wonders. Throughout the times of the wanderings in the wilderness, he had signs and wonders. He had the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day to protect them. He had the manifestation of his presence, the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle and in the temple. He manifested his power in their midst. And yet they neglected it. They took it for granted. They failed to fully hear and apply the word of God. We're also told that in addition to those divine signs and wonders, there were diverse miracles and the power of the Holy Spirit. The diverse miracles were those works of Christ, the works of the apostles, the disciples, as they were given power to go forth and conduct miracles, to perform miracles, that the gospel message might be advanced. That though there would be those who would recognize God's power through the work of his servants. And that through the power of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of Christians, the world might recognize that we have something they don't. The Apostle John said that the world would recognize us by the love that we demonstrate one for another. Indeed, that's an exhortation. That's a caution to us as well. Sometimes we get so routine in our worship, in our practice of religion, that we fail to show forth the brotherly and sisterly concern, love for one for another. This then is a reminder to us that if we do these things, if we properly obey the spirit of the word, even as 2 Corinthians 3:6 tells us that it's not the letter of the law, it's the spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. We have a duty to heed this warning. We have an obligation that the power of the Holy Spirit might be manifested in our lives and that his word would go forth with power. That's the key to the effectiveness of the local church. That's the key to the effectiveness of the lives of each and every Christian. We have an obligation. We have a duty. We have a job to do. But there is that tendency toward neglect. And this, the first of the five exhortations in Hebrews, warns against neglect. Neglecting so great a salvation. Taking for granted that truth that we have and thinking that it's really not all that different from the ways of the world or the philosophies of the world. Thinking that once we've become Christians, we can just go live like the world and do what they do and yet expect God's blessing on our lives. But we must not neglect so great a salvation. We must not take it for granted. We often open with a commemoration of an event in history. But today we're going to close with one. Some of you may know the name Robert Robinson. He was a man who had come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in early 1770 under the preaching of the great evangelist George Whitefield. Robert Robinson, in his own right, was an effective pastor and hymn writer. And yet, over time, by his own admission, he became lukewarm. He became neglectful. He set aside doing those things that he knew he should be doing, and he instead pursued a lifestyle of entertainment and amusement. Doing his own thing. He got so discouraged with his lifestyle that he decided to travel and just have some fun. To get away from it all, as they say. And in his travels, years later, he met this lady, a very spiritual lady. And what the world would call dumb luck, she presented a hymn to him. It was a hymn to his astonishment was a hymn that he had written years before. Come thou fount of every blessing. And now he's indulging himself and living a life of pleasure. And she says, what do you think of this hymn? Not knowing that he was the author of the hymn. He initially tried to avoid the question, but as he talked with her, he came under conviction. And he then confessed that he was the author of that hymn, but that he no longer felt its power. He no longer experienced the blessing of the Lord in his life, and that he had strayed. But this godly lady reminded him that the streams of mercy are still flowing. And he, under conviction of the Holy Spirit, repented and returned to his life of obedience and service. Thus, the application and even the divine blessing against failure to neglect. Robert Robinson had neglected what he knew he should be doing, but he repented and he was restored. We as Christians often neglect what we should be doing, and yet we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful and just. He will forgive us when we confess our sins, and he will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The streams of mercy are still flowing. He is still indeed that God of grace, the God of mercy. The hymn is 400. Come thou fount of every blessing.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.